Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this grand epistle, Romans chapter 12. Let me pick up the reading at verse 17 of Romans 12. And we're going to deal with all five verses. We've been dealing with one verse at a time for the most part, but this is a unit of thought, and I believe to best understand what he's saying, we have to treat them all together. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we often come here with hearts that are hungry, and we know if we are to leave satisfied, we must feed upon the bread of life. And so we again ask you, Lord, as you have faithfully done in days and weeks gone by, that you have drawn near to us, that you have fed us. You are the good shepherd who leads his people into those green pastures and beside the still waters. And so we look again to you by faith. We believe, Lord, that we are here gathered in your name and that you are here in a very special way. So draw near to us. Take that word, which we believe is the powerful word to change hearts and souls. Sanctify us by it. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the most important words in the Bible, and it comes into focus in all of the Gospels and all of the epistles, is the word love. Love shapes the Christian gospel, you could say vertically and also horizontally. God loves us, but we are also to love others. And that word love is used more, I think, than any other word to describe or define how we are to live the Christian life. And in this great doctrinal epistle, the greatest of all the doctrinal epistles of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes good use of that word love. He starts off with the vertical, God's love and Christ's love for us. We learn that it is a redemptive love. While we were still sinners, God sent his Son, gave his Son who died for us. It is an invincible love. We're told in the back end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from that love. It is also a sovereign or an elective love. Romans 9, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. But now when we come to Romans 12, the apostle, you could say, zoom lens the Christian and gives a detailed description of love on a horizontal level. He employs 18 to 20 brief, terse love commandments to help us understand what real love looks like and how it operates or functions. In 1 Corinthians 13, where you have another long treatment of love, you have 15 verbs, but here you have at least 18 to 20 verbs put before us to help us understand how love functions. And I believe the more I've gone over this passage many, many times over the course of a few months, that the leading feature here, or the foundational perspective on love, is found in verse 9. Look at that again. You could call this the locomotive that drives the whole train of Romans 12, love. Love is genuine. Love is real or sincere. Literally, it goes, love is without hypocrisy. And then he begins to tell us what genuine love really looks like and how it operates. And when we come to the back end of Romans 12, where we are this morning, if you pick up that train analogy, we come to the caboose. This is the back end of the love train. And to make it more personal, this is a portrait of Christ. This is Christ, you could say, in action. No one loved like he did. But when you love people in Romans 12 way, or the Christ-like way, this might surprise you. You will experience conflict, tension, maybe even hostility. And that was true of Jesus. The lover, the greatest lover of the world, was also hated by the world. You see, loving people the gospel way, the Christian way, doesn't always win friends and influence people. For one, you have to tell the truth. Love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes you have to confront sin and call sin, sin. And in this final section of Romans 12, at verse 17 through 21, Paul assumes that we will be suffering at the hands of others. And while the primary focus here in Romans 12 is on the treatment we receive from people who are not believers or who do not profess faith in Christ, we should never think that Christians can't hurt each other. I'm sure if you ask certain people who've been in the church for a long time, they might even say, I've been hurt more times by Christians than by non-Christians. But whoever hurts us or who injures us, if you want to put it that way, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, a friend or a foe, we need to exercise what I have described here using these five verses as peacemaking love. Peacemaking love. And to help work our way through this final love section from Romans 12, I have three simple statements or assertions to encourage us to exercise this kind of love. Here's what they are. They all start with the letter A. Accept the great challenge. That's the first thing. Accept the great challenge. Secondly, appreciate the clear instruction. The third A word that begins the last assertion, acknowledge the spiritual reason. So that's where we want to go in our exposition using that threefold outline. Accept the great challenge, appreciate the clear instruction, and acknowledge the spiritual reasons. First of all, accept the great challenge. In the book of Romans, we get to see Christians up close. And the very first descriptive word that Paul uses in Romans to describe the Christians is found in Romans 1, verse 1, saints. We are saints, set apart by the grace of God. The Roman Christians were once sinners. They were as bad as anybody else. They were once enemies of God. But under gospel preaching or evangelizing, they were justified by faith. They were adopted into the family of God. They have been sanctified. There's been a definitive break with sin, Romans 6. And the Holy Spirit indwells them, Romans 8. And so they are now able to live the Christian life. They are able by the Spirit to put sin to death, Romans 8, 13. And they can resist the world and not conform to it. Romans 12, verse 2. By the mercies of God, they are now able to love genuinely, sincerely one another. And this genuine love that we've considered for several weeks, now we are told, steps outside the church context, the fellowship of the saints, and is able to embrace one's enemy. He picks up that word enemy in verse 20. Did you notice that? Dr. D.A. Carson has a book titled Love in Hard Places. Love in Hard Places. And he deals with this matter of loving our enemies. And obviously, he would say, and we would say, this is probably one of the hardest places to love and one of the greatest challenges when it comes to living the Christian life. You've probably heard recently of the two trains that got derailed there in Ohio, and most people get derailed right here. They refuse to stay on the train tracks of divine love when it comes to their enemies. It really is supernatural. It really is impossible from the human side of things. Agape is supernatural love, and agape takes us to places we would never choose to go, or to love people we would never choose to love. Maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe on the college campus. It could be a college professor, your next door neighbor, but for whatever reason has significant anger issues with Christians. It could be the boss at work who's rather cantankerous, who repeatedly reams you out in staff meetings. Maybe it's an unconverted spouse who threatens to divorce you quite regularly. Maybe it's a professing Christian, a business associate who knifed you in the back years ago when you tried, or he thought you were going to get a promotion, and he did a lot of lying, and he hasn't stopped. Maybe you grew up in a home where you had an abusive father or mother, and to this day they still haven't said one nice thing to you. Maybe it's a friend who just dumped you like a hot potato and hasn't wanted to talk to you in months. But here's the question. What do you do and how do you react to people who hurt you emotionally, psychologically, vocationally, financially, not just any given day of the week, but maybe it's gone on for weeks, months, even years? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the answer to that very question. And the good news, I hope you think it's good news, but the good news is the gospel that pardons us also empowers us. And at the very back end of this love section, if you look at verse 21, Paul sort of ends on a very positive note. He employs a military word, letting us know that this is a battle we can win. We can overcome evil. That's a victory statement. We don't have to be overcome by evil, but we can actually overcome evil by good. And that's the challenge. No one said the Christian life was going to be easy. Jesus even used the analogy of a cross. Pick up a daily cross. And I think we might all agree, maybe not, but this might be the most difficult, challenging thing we do as Christians, loving our enemies. Now, generally, there are two approaches that most people take when it comes to their enemies or people who hurt them or bring suffering into their lives. And I'm sure we've all done this to some degree at some point in our lives. Maybe you're doing it right now. Maybe this is the practice of your life. The first response is flight. You just run. Out of sight, out of mind. Now that's the simplest. That's the easiest thing to do. You run away. You ignore them. You avoid them. But that doesn't look like we've embraced the challenge, does it, if we do that? That's not consistent with the love of Romans 12. Another strategy, and this is probably the one that Paul has in mind here as he works our way through some of the do's and do nots when it comes to this matter of peacemaking strategy, it's an attack response, right? You know that too, don't you? That's as natural as breathing, isn't it? It's called vengeance. And we shouldn't forget this. Who wrote Romans? A guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. That was his name before he was converted. Saul of Tarsus. He was a big-time persecutor of the church. But here's this guy telling us how we should treat our enemies. And don't forget that he had his share of enemies. He knew what people said about him. He knew what it meant to be persecuted by people in the church, outside the church. He dealt with obnoxious, belligerent, unkind, cruel people on both sides of the fence, Gentile and Jews. And he never became a vigilante. He never went on attack mode. Very rarely do you find him ever defending himself. You could even say this, he could say this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And one of the ways Paul imitated Christ, perhaps more than any other way, was when it came to how he treated his enemies. Think back to Romans 9, what he says about his enemies, those Jews that probably hated him. I'm praying for them. My heart is grieved for them. I'm in constant grief because of their spiritual state. And even when they chased him from town to town and tried to kill him on different occasions, he never stopped preaching the gospel to them. He never stopped loving them. He never stopped doing good to them. And we know that's how Christ behaved, don't we? That section that was read by Pastor Bernard, 1 Peter 2, you can look back again and see what Peter says here about Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And every Christian is to follow Christ. We're not given options here. Peter fires off a very clear injunction to this you have been called. He left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. If you and I are going to put the gospel on display, then we have to learn how to suffer at the hands of other people. We must accept and embrace what I have called the love peacemaking challenge. This is our holy calling. As unnatural and as uncomfortable as it might be, and at times it goes against the very grain of our humanity, my rights, right? My safety, my comfort, my honor, my dignity. Our Lord Jesus endured insults galore, cruel mocking, almost for that 3.5 period of public ministry. As soon as he steps out of the shadows of Nazareth into the public arena, he was under attack. And he never responded in kind, not one word of carnal anger. There was not deceit in his mouth, says Peter. Not one word escaped his tongue that was tinged with bitterness, hate, retaliation, or revenge. That's the kind of life we are called to. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I couldn't prove this, but I wonder. When the Apostle Paul picked up his pen to write this section in Romans 12, his own memory was jarred. maybe frequently, as he thought back over his own past. Remember, as I said earlier, he was a big enemy, a militant persecutor of the Church of Christ. He could say in Galatians, I persecuted the church beyond measure. We learn from Acts chapter 7 that he was a witness to the martyrdom of Stephen. It appears that he was there in an official capacity. He either sanctioned it or he at least was willing to align himself with those who picked up rocks to kill Stephen. And remember what Stephen does. All the while, his enemies are throwing rocks at him like you'd throw grenades, hoping to kill him. Acts chapter 7 captures it on camera. Here's what it reads. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, we are told he fell asleep. How could Saul of Tarsus forget that? I don't think he ever did. It stuck in his memory like a sharp dagger. And maybe that is one of the hot coals that was heaped on his head that he mentions here in Romans 12, 21. He talks about the hot coals. There were lots of sleepless nights and haunting memories of Stephen's martyrdom that he had approved at that time, but later his conscience began to scream in agony, and he couldn't forget the man that prayed for his killer. And while most of us, brethren, will never be jailed or stoned to death, there are lots of different ways or measures in which people can inflict wounds by words and by action. And so the question is, how will you respond? Here's the challenge that we must face. Left to ourselves, we should all say, who is sufficient for these things but for the grace of God? But we must accept that challenge if we're going to be Christians who live out the gospel. That's the first matter, accept the challenge. Secondly, appreciate the clear instruction. So let's go back to our text. You have several commandments here, and they could be put into two broad categories. There are negative commandments, and there are positive ones. There are negative do nots, and there are positive do's. As far as the negative commands, there are four of them, and they all sound almost like repeats. Paul is using the sledgehammer of negative repetition. It's banging it into our minds and consciences. You could go back to verse 14, dealing with our enemies, do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay any evil for evil. Verse 19, do not revenge. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. What's he saying? Essentially this. Retaliation and revenge should never, ever have a place in your heart or your mind. Never, ever. Not even by facial expression. Now, as difficult as we might find to accept and believe that, we shouldn't forget, brethren, that he's writing to people who were probably going to go through a significant storm themselves. People think that the church in Rome is on the verge of heavy-duty persecution. We know that most of the New Testament was written to Christians who were living in a culture that was thoroughly paganized. And to become a Christian meant you had to take a real significant stance. And if you did, you put your life in danger. It was risky to become a Christian. That's why Peter says what Peter says. Do not be surprised when fiery trials come your way. So what exactly were they to do? How do they respond to their enemies? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Notice verse 19. He gives a very strong absolute. Beloved, maybe he's trying to soften it a little bit with that beloved word. Beloved, never avenge yourself. He shuts the door, you could say, as tight can be. Never avenge yourself. Never, that's what he says. We don't need to know Greek to understand the word never. It's not 99%, it's not 50%, it's 100% of the time. You never avenge yourself. We never repay evil for evil. And what makes this so hard, and because there's something in all of us, even what you call a conscience, that knows right from wrong. Right? Paul tells us that back in Romans 2. Even the Gentiles, they know right from wrong. God has given every man a conscience. And that means within all of us, we know when someone has done something wrong. And I've been hurt. We know. Our conscience tells us. And there's something else in our humanity, I believe, a God-given instinct that demands justice. You probably can't remember this. Most of you can't. I'm going to date myself here, but 1971. I never actually watched the movie, but it was replayed 100 times over. One part of the movie was where the Clint Eastwood guy said, "Make my day." What made that so popular? In a sense, the movie appealed to our God-given humanity. The bad guy doesn't get away. They pay for their crime. The vigilante answers the cry for justice. So the Apostle Paul, knowing the human heart, knowing we have a conscience, and knowing that we know right from wrong, and knowing we have a sense of justice, but also knowing we have a sinful propensity to take things into our own hands, in our own pride, we take the position of judge, jury, and executioner, and God never calls us to do that. Policeman, okay. Soldier, okay. Romans 13, which is coming, by the way, gives us a place, you could say, for vengeance. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, can be applied to public societal crimes and injustices. But we are in Romans 12, and the love section that says never revenge, never pay back on an individual basis. You don't have the right. There's a place for justice, but never vengeance. And to be sure we get this straight, Paul follows it up with positives. It's not just doing nothing, remaining passive, but notice he gives a positive counterpart. Verse 20. He employs a strong adversative, a negative, to the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, obviously, he's given a figure of speech, a principle. It doesn't mean you have to actually give him food or drink. You can, but there is probably a thousand plus different ways where you can show kindness or extend a hand of love. A kind word, a helping hand, a prayer, a ride to the office. You might visit his sick child in the hospital. But again, the simplest and easiest thing for us to do is what? Shut them out. The avoidance technique. You ever practice that? We do it in our marriages sometimes, don't we? You just shut down and you avoid. And you let them feel the steel wall of bitterness, resentment. Now, there might be situations, we can make some qualifications here, that there are people who are so hostile and so angry, it might be wise, it might be consistent with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to avoid them. An abusive father, an abusive husband might require the punishing sword of civil authority, Romans 13. Again, the government has jurisdiction over criminal actions or offenses that involves the safety of its citizens. Even the Apostle Paul, remember? He took advantage of his Roman citizenship to ensure his own protection. Acts chapter 19, Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men. We are Roman citizens. And you can't treat a Roman citizen like that. But normally, ordinarily, when dealing with private, personal offenses, what do? We do what Jesus said, you turn the other cheek. And you take the posture of a peacemaker. But it's pretty clear, brethren, what we are not to do and what we are to do. Remember what Mark Twain said? I think I quoted him not so long ago. It's not the parts of the Bible that he doesn't understand that bother me, but it's the parts that I do understand. Hopefully you understand this, how we are to respond to our enemies. Paul makes it as clear can be, and gives us both negatives and positives when it comes to this matter of peacemaking love. What about the guy at work who has been nothing but a headache? Well, you find creative ways to love him. You say, no one does that. Well, I know most people don't, but you're a Christian and you live differently. You live counterculturally. We put Christ on display. We put agape love on display. Accept the challenge. Secondly, appreciate the instruction or the clear instruction. Accept the great challenge. Appreciate the clear instruction. But in the third place, acknowledge the spiritual reasons. Acknowledge the spiritual reasons. When it comes to suffering, we often are left in the dark as to why. Think of Job. He had all of that suffering. He didn't exactly know why that suffering had came upon him. He didn't know behind the scenes there was a devil who wanted to break him and show everybody that Job was nothing but a hypocrite. The devil works overtime seeking to discredit Christians and their testimony. The devil wants the world to look at us and say, those Christians are nothing but troublemakers. Right? That's the lie of the devil. Can we be troublemakers? Sometimes we can be. But that should not be descriptive of a Christian. He's a peacemaker. Remember, Elijah got attacked by Ahab. He called Elijah, you troublemaker. Who's the troublemaker? And the devil wants us to look as though we are the biggest troublemakers on planet Earth. Intolerant, judgmental, you're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. The devil wants to undermine our testimony. And so how does he do that? Well, he brings his children, the devil's children, right? That's what Jesus said. You are children of the devil. Those were people who were attacking Jesus. Your father's the devil. Well, he takes his children and he brings them into our lives one way or another, and he wants to provoke us to sin. He wants us to become bitter. He wants us to become vengeful. He wants us to become resentful. He might even want us to curse God. So what I'm saying, brethren, is be ready, be alert, be on guard. The devil is a lion on the prowl, and he will employ human enemies to get us to sin and eclipse our reputation as Christians. So we will face this challenge to love in this peacemaking way because of a devil who is intent on our destruction and discreditation. But secondly, brethren, what are spiritual reasons for peacemaking love? Number two, to show the power of the gospel. Go back to Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we live in a world that's always at war. They talk about peace when there is no peace. Never will be peace this side of glory in the world in which we live. Hardly a day goes by where you and I are not reminded in one way or another of tension and conflict. It can come through a divorce and custody battles, personal neighborhood feuds, domestic spats among siblings, husband-wife squabbles, even between best friends. You see it in sports. You see it in business. You see it in politics. You see it in the streets. You see it in our cities galore. And the only way this world will ever come to a place of peace is when they embrace the gospel of peace of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And he wants us to be peacemakers. Jesus assumes that peacemakers will be the light and salt of the world. A real devil is at work. What are reasons, spiritual reasons for this peacemaking love? A real devil is at work. A powerful gospel enables us, and we are to put it on display. Thirdly, a just, holy God forbids us to fight fire with fire. A just, holy God forbids us to fight fire with fire. Look again at Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We started off talking about God's love. We should talk about God's love. But the Bible also talks about God's wrath. We don't talk too much about that, do we? Romans 1, Romans 2, and back here in Romans 12. He's bringing it up. The wrath of God. Don't forget the wrath of God. He resurrects the doctrine of divine wrath because there's a judgment day coming. It's even called the day of wrath. It's not called the day of love. It's the day of wrath, where God will unleash his wrath upon impenitent humanity. It's called a judgment day when everybody gets what they deserve. The good get the good and the bad get the bad. It's payback day. The God of wrath will punish the evildoer. The God of wrath will see that no one escapes. And there'll even be cryings, says the book of Revelation, for the rocks to fall upon them. But they cannot escape the wrath of the Lamb. Now, people today escape punishment all the time, don't they? Think of how many sins and how many crimes are committed every hour of every day, and people get away with it. I read the other day that half of the homicides committed in America are never, ever prosecuted. Half of them. They get away with it. So you can understand why people get angry and get bitter and in the face of all this injustice. And you can understand why some people say, well, I'm going to do it. If they won't do it, I'll become a vigilante and I will seek out that person, that evildoer, and punish her or punish him. But Paul is saying, Christian, don't do it. Don't do it. Wait for God. Wait upon God. Trust God. He's going to take care of them. Sin will be paid for in either two ways, by Jesus on the cross or on Judgment Day by sending people to hell. So instead of getting bitter and angry over all the injustices, remember there's a just God and he will punish the evildoer. You could say this, get out of the God business. He's going to take care of it. You just have to wait and trust him. And then one final thing. Spiritual reasons for peacemaking love. A real devil, a powerful gospel, a holy and just God. But last, a burden for lost sinners. A burden for lost sinners. If you go back to Romans 12, verse 20, you have a little phrase there that is probably confused a lot of people, including Bible commentators, perhaps more than any other phrase found in the book of Romans. And there's a difference of opinion here. I'm not saying that my opinion is the accurate one, but I've thought about it. I've listened to a couple of men, maybe more than a couple of men, to get their perspective on it. But Romans 12, verse 20, look what it says. We are to do good to our enemy. If he's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And here's the reason why. You see it? So you will pour burning coals on his head. That's drawn from the Old Testament. That's found in the Old Testament, I think, four times. It's a figure of speech. What does he mean? Is God saying here that these coals that will be poured upon the wicked, is he saying that they're going to get what they deserve? Is this a judgment motif? Now, that's a good question. Or is it a grace motif? Remember, the whole section is about love. And perhaps the key word to understand Romans 12, verse 20 is Romans 2, verse 4, where we are told that God's goodness leads them to repentance. God's good to his enemies. Why? Because he wants them to be brought to repentance. And right consistent with being like God, we are to be good to our enemies. Why? So they'll be brought to repentance. Love them. Love them. God wants us to exercise peacemaking love to bring conviction to them, to bring them under the hot coals of conviction, guilt, shame, and even fear. These are not the hot coals of future final judgment and punishment, but the painful hot coals in the here and now that will bring your enemies, Lord willing, to repentance. If we are Christians, we should want sinners saved, even the worst of the enemies saved. If you are a Christian, you should have a burden for the lost. If someone's punched you in the nose 10 times, figuratively speaking, and you haven't punched them back. In fact, you've offered to help them. You brought them a coffee in the workplace at coffee hour, and you took them out for lunch the next day, just after he cursed you and punched you in the nose. And if you keep on loving him, the more confused the more perplexed and baffled he will become, because he's never seen anything like that in his life. And he might get angry. He might get angry because it is bothering his conscience, you see. His heart might even get harder towards you, but his conscience and his emotions are on fire with conviction, shame, and remorse. And maybe in God's mercy and grace, he will come to you, look over at you through that neighborhood fence, look at you in the eyes and say, "Will you forgive me for the 10 times I punched you in the nose?" And if you're a Christian who has loved that man, you will say, "I've been praying for the day when you will come to me and ask for forgiveness. And there's nothing I would delight in more than forgiving you, my friend, and telling you that you can have all your sins and all your crimes forgiven by the Savior." And that's what you desperately need. That's the only way you can have peace with God. That's the only way you can deal with an accusing conscience. Tell him there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's wounds or veins. Tell him that sinners who plunge themselves beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's why Christ came into this world, so you could lose all your guilty stains. Be forgiven, have peace with God, and then begin to live peacefully with all men. That is Christ-like love. That's the kind of love that we are to put on display. And so we need to pray, don't we, brethren? Because it's supernatural love. We need to ask God to give us the grace to love our enemies like Jesus loved his enemies. And I was once his enemy. He loved me. This might be, brethren, it might be the greatest opportunity you have in life to put Jesus and his love on display with your enemies. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. And we pray again, as we prayed earlier, that it would sanctify us. Forgive us, Lord, for all our sins, even those attitudes and thoughts that have often plagued our minds and our hearts in terms of those who have brought suffering into our lives. Help us to learn more of what it means to love the way you loved us. Help us, Lord, to put your Son's love on display in our homes. If the foes in our homes are our own children, perhaps wives or husbands, help us to put it on display in the workplace. Help us to put it on display wherever we are, so people will know that we are your children, and that we are those who live by that principle of agape love, and we are those who are called the peacemakers. Help us, Lord. We cannot do this apart from your grace, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.